Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 5 this morning. Mark chapter 5. Did you ever date someone for a while that you thought you really liked until you found out what they were really like? You maybe saw the way they treated their parents, or you saw them fly into a rage. You saw their cruel side somehow, and now you're saying, boy, am I glad I didn't marry him, I didn't marry her. Anybody have any people in mind like that? Amen. You know, every day we are being bombarded with messages about what we should really like. Every day there are messages in this world system that say, this is what is good. This is what you want. But we have to think carefully who is behind what we think we want. Because, you see, Satan is a liar. He is a liar, and he will try to convince us that this is what we want. In our passage today, as we get a glimpse into the dark, occult side of Satan's work, I trust that we start to understand him better. So that no matter how attractive whatever it is may be that draws us, we understand where it's coming from, who it's coming from, and we see the need to break up with him. Mark 5, verses 1 through 5 is the first part of our story of Jesus casting out demons. But we see this very clearly, and that is that Satan hates us and wants to destroy us. That's his nature. Verse 1. They, that's the disciples and Jesus, went across the lake, that's the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. What does that tell us about the way Satan really feels about us? What would he really like for us but to put us in bondage and destroy us? When he really gets his way with someone, like this poor man, this is what happens. It would seem that he would want to do that to us if he could get us that far. That's his nature. This man lived among the tombs of the Gerasenes, and there's been a place identified that is the probable area. The term Gerasenes is perhaps reflected in this place, which is called Kersey. And you won't be able to see this all too clear, of course, but along this hillside in that area where the numbers are, there are some tombs. If we maybe get the middle light off of the top here, and that'll brighten this up just a little bit, I think. There are tombs along this hillside in these locations. If you go close, it's like this. They're caves. They probably were used for tombs. It's along the Sea of Galilee, just where you would probably land if you went across to the other side. By the other side, it means, using the New Testament, the area opposite the Sea of Galilee and the River Jordan, opposite of where the Jews, the Galilee and the Samaria and the Judea area was. Not mentioned very often, but Jesus went across there. And there he came to this man. There were actually two men that came out, we know, because when you look in the New Testament, so many of the stories, or rather the Gospels, so many of the stories are told more than once, you know. And so Matthew and Luke also describe this, and Matthew mentions there were actually two men that came out. And evidently, the one that Mark identifies is the one who is in, the most notable, the one who was probably in the worst shape. Matthew mentions that these men were so fierce or violent that actually nobody would walk in that area. You stayed away from those hills because those guys are out there. You can only imagine how threatening that kind of a person would be. Luke also mentions this particular man was naked, another reason not to go there. He cut himself with stones. He defaced his body. He had supernormal strength because of the demons that inhabited him. Evidently, in that day, what they would try to do is to chain someone like that up. It sounds cruel. It's just the way it was. This man could not even be chained because he would tear that with his demonic strength and tear it apart. We are never told how this man or any other demon-possessed person came to be like that. We don't always know the cause for it. But let me just read you something from Merrill Unger, who was a leading evangelical scholar in the area of demonology. He writes, "In the great majority of cases, possession is doubtless to be traced to yielding voluntarily to temptation and to sin, initially weakening the human will so that it is rendered susceptible to partial or complete eclipse and subjugation of the possessing spirit." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that there's ways in which a person can go deeper and deeper into sin until eventually it even becomes occultic in nature. And in such cases, the demon, the possessing demon, in most cases invited, takes over the person's personality. You'll see in this passage that Jesus talks at some times to the demon, sometimes, and then later on when the demon's gone, talks to the man. But so the voice of the man is used by the possessing spirit. Is this the cause in every case? Not necessarily. Mark chapter 9 will come to a case in which a person has been possessed since childhood. And there seems to be these examples of where demon possession is traced back to the occultic involvement of parents. Tragically sad. I don't believe that a Christian, a true believer, can be, in this sense, totally dominated or possessed by demons. And yet this is a severe warning to us of the way in which sin becomes deeper and deeper. It's always going somewhere. As we yield, we become weakened spiritually in increasing ways. We mention that, and yet Mark doesn't. We mention the possible causes. We see the effects of sin in someone's life, and you can talk to some of those even in our modern day who have had occultic experiences and realize that sin takes you deeper. But Mark doesn't mention that. Jesus doesn't mention that. In fact, that's not the point of the story, the miracle. The point is that in the deepest of sin, God loves us and wants to deliver us. The point is also that Satan, in his diabolical, evil state, wants to completely destroy us if he can. The opposites could not be more extreme. He wants to put us in misery through bondage to sin. That's the way he is. We need to know our enemy. Why do we have a CIA? We want to know our enemy. And go through extreme measures to get information about the enemy to protect us, to prevent the next terrorist attack, whatever it can be. We want to know our enemy. We need to know our enemy. This is what he's like. And we are warned repeatedly in Scripture about him. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil," he's talking to believers, "your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He will take every advantage, so you got to be alert spiritually." Ephesians 6 put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Just look at that for a moment. The armor of God, if you continue reading that passage, and many of you will be familiar with that, essentially amounts to biblical truth that you and I have and should know about ourselves, about truth and righteousness and the Word of God and prayer, those basic issues. That's the full armor of God that enables us to stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's real. And the question this confronts us with, as we see that the devil has schemes against us, the question is, what are our plans against him in defense? What are our plans spiritually? What is our plan to live a holy life? What have we put in place so that we can live a holy life, so that we can grow spiritually? What is our plan? Because he's got a plan. We better have a plan. Football teams plan the next game. How can they exploit the weaknesses of the other team? The Packers are playing the Seahawks next Saturday in the playoff game. And so as they're thinking about it, each other, they're thinking about what can we exploit? If there's a weakness in the line, if there's a weakness in the secondary, do you suppose they're going to say, well, you know, that's too bad. They're down to third string in the secondary. We shouldn't probably throw many long passes. They're going to say that. They're going to do just the opposite. If there's a weakness, they're going to want to exploit it. And if that's true of all the nice people in the NFL, how much more is it true of our avowed and ultimately evil enemy, that he's going to exploit any weakness that he can find in our armor, in our preparation? What's our weakness? Pretty important question. Hebrews 12:1 talks about the sin that so easily entangles or trips us up. Not sure that's necessarily talking about everybody having one particular sin, but essentially that's the case, that we have certain areas in our life that are our weaknesses. There's probably a handful of things, a small handful of things that say, yeah, this is where I struggle. That's what Satan wants to exploit through his world. Now, does he somehow personally come and, you know, sit on our shoulder and do that? No. We got to be careful as we think about the power of Satan to both give him the respect that we must, but on the other hand, to understand a bit of how he works. He is not all-knowing. Satan can't read your thoughts. He's not God's equal. He's not all-powerful, we see obviously in this passage today. He's not omnipresent that he can be with everyone. He works through his demonic hierarchy and presences around the world somehow. I believe that he wants to produce and multiply the vices that attract us. I wouldn't doubt that there is demonic occultic possession and involvement in the lives of some of those who are proliferating, for example, the drug culture or pornography. I wouldn't doubt that he would work through people throughout the business world, the entertainment world, the educational world, to proliferate anti-Christian messages to undermine anything that relates to Christ. Ultimately, James 1 says we are drawn away and enticed by our own lust, right? Our own desires. But what Satan does is through this world system, he fans the flame of everything that might draw or attract us. It's bait. It's bait. Bait's always attractive, or else it's not bait. Satan's a master bait and switch artist, looking for where people like us are most weak. And so if we're looking for and want to understand and plan against him, we have to understand where we are weakest. And probably the question we should be asking is, what do I want the most? In my natural self, what do I want the most? What do I desire the most? What attracts me the most? Because that's where I will give up what God wants for what really Satan is trying to do in this world towards us. And then eventually the trap is sprung if I just pursue what I want hard enough. As someone has said, you will never find in sin what you went to sin to find. As I first heard a preacher say that, it stuck in my head. You will never find in sin what you went to sin to find. The attraction of the world is you will find joy in this. The message of Scripture is you will find joy only in obedience to God Himself. We see the hate of Satan in the first five verses. In the next verses, we see the power and the love of Christ. Verse 6, when he, this demon-possessed man, is kind of an entity altogether here, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, in front of Christ. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God you won't torture or torment me." For Jesus had said to him, so that must have happened previous, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." So keep this in mind. He is the demon, evidently a lead demon possessing this man, one of many, is speaking through the voice of the man. "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out of the man and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in numbers, that's a lot of pigs, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending these pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened, you can imagine. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were what? Afraid. They were afraid of what? Of the power of Christ, somehow. If Satan hates us, once it's in that kind of bondage, you see that Christ loves us. If Satan is strong, you see that Christ is infinitely stronger. Let's get our understanding of the power structure right here. Sure, Satan was strong. The demons had wreaked havoc, devastating this man. But look at the power of God. He just says, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit," and then the thing about the pigs all takes place. But look at what first happens in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and did what? He fell on his knees before him. Because the demon wanted to worship Christ? Would that be his desire? No. This is forced worship. Does that remind you of any other passage in the New Testament? Forced worship about somebody kneeling? Philippians 2 tells us what's going to happen someday because of the power of the resurrected Christ. Oops, I had a picture here. This is a picture of the Sea of Galilee with the slopes coming from Kersey. You can about imagine the pigs running down the slope into the sea. Here's what Philippians 2 says. "Therefore God exalted him," that's Christ, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth," possible references to demonic world. Everything that God created is going to recognize the ultimate power, superiority, and authority of Jesus Christ. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord or Master to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it good to know the ending? Everything is going to bow before Him. So it's not surprising that this man, in possessed by demons would be forced to bow before the one who is what? We know who you are. You're Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. The demons knew it. Christ was their master. He was their creator. He would be their judge. In Matthew 8, we see that this man also made this statement, added this to the statement, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know their ending. Demons know that they're going to lose. They have been losers ever since they followed Satan in the rebellion against God Almighty. That tells us they are on the losing team, and what that tells about us? We're on the winning team. We know how this is going to go. Their time is limited, and the losers bowed before the winners. That creates a tension, though, because here we are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are on the winning team, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet, Paul tells us in Romans. We know how it's going to go. But here we are in our sin nature, so often scoring for the losing side. My freshman year in high school, I wasn't playing basketball, but I was watching our freshman team play. Tommy came into the game, and the other team shot. Tommy got the rebound. What he did? He put it right back up and scored a goal for the other team. The goal counted. They got 2 points. That's the defensive end. That belongs to that team, and they got the points. Tommy scored for the wrong team. Still wore our jersey. Still was on our team. But they cheered for his goal because it counted. Tommy hung his head. And I have to think. You know, once we are saved, we are saved. The jersey is permanent. But is the other side cheering as we fall to temptation, as we pursue the stuff that Satan puts out there in his world? "Come out of him," said Jesus. His name was Legion. It's a military term. Roman legions were units that had up to 6,000 soldiers. The fact that the evil spirits, and you'll notice as you come to verse 12, it's demons, plural, us. He gave them permission. It's possible that there were, let's say, 2,000 demons possessing this man. Can you imagine? Imagine the diabolical combined hatred of all these demons terrorizing a couple of men. That's what they're like. This one demon is the spokesman, the head of it, and he pleads with Jesus not to be just cast out of the area, but to be allowed to inhabit these pigs. It's a very kind of a puzzling story. Scenario, isn't it? First, concerning the demons, that they don't want to be disembodied, they don't want to be isolated, they want to be somewhere causing damage to someone at all times. Almost stranger is the fact that Christ allowed it. God allows an amazing amount of evil for a time. For a time before he crushes the opposition. Cast them into the pigs, they run headlong into the sea. There is such a contrast between the power of Satan and these demons and the power of Christ that a simple command changes everything. As we go through our Christian life, the power of sin often becomes overwhelming, doesn't it? We feel like we can't stop. We can't avoid. We just keep stumbling and bumbling the same way all the time. Whereas James says that we are dragged away, enticed by our sin. Sin is powerful. But this is what we got to know. Christ has complete, ultimate, infinite authority over the power of Satan, over the power of sin. I've listed two passages in your outline, and I want to just have us look on the screen at one of them. The kind of truth that you need to be able to be armed for spiritual battle. Romans 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count, or you may have the word reckon. It means to consider something to be true. Remind yourself, recognize something. Count yourselves to be what to sin? Let's just say it. Dead. How much power do you have when you're dead? None. Dead people have no power. Really, cemeteries are not frightening at all. The dead have no power. If we are dead to sin, that means that we do not have to subject ourselves to sin's power. But the first thing is to recognize that to be true, to ingrain and program ourselves with the understanding that we don't have to sin. There is never a time when, in fact, our hand is forced. Oh, I had to do that. We're dead to sin. And then it says, therefore, since that's true, do not let sin reign or rule in this mortal body so that you should obey its evil desires. So the battle is on. Do not offer the parts of your body, eyes, ears, feet, whatever. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments for wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That's what's happened. We're going to heaven now. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. The power of grace is that we don't ever have to sin. It doesn't have to be our master anymore. Two things. The contrast verse 11 with the rest of it. These are the two things that are happening. To overcome the power of sin, we must recognize, first of all, our position. We must remember who we are. We are alive in Christ. The power of Christ, the indwelling Spirit, everything is in place to have increasing victory over sin. And secondly, though, we must make a choice. We must choose to do the right thing, dependent on Christ's power, where it's called walking in the Spirit other places. A position and a choice. The position is settled, it'll never change. The choice is where the ongoing warfare takes place, but we have to recognize that this power of Christ, demonstrated even as He cast out these demons, is the power available to us. Where we left off the story in verse 15, this man was sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, totally transformed. What an amazing change this is. Everybody experiences changes that are a little different after they come to Christ. Some are far less dramatic, or you may have had some that were pretty dramatic. But Christ changes our lives. They were afraid, end of verse 15. Those who had seen it, verse 16, told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to what? To transform their lives too? No. He began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. Isn't that amazing? That they would want Him to leave. There's two groups of people here. One is, you have the pig herders. They're the eyewitnesses. They see this whole thing happen. The pig's running down and the man's okay. And they run into town. And then it says, Matthew says the whole city comes. Luke says that actually people from the whole country and vicinity of Gerasenes came to see what had happened. And the unanimous conclusion is, Jesus, go away. Go away. Here is this man tormented by demons, screaming in the night, cutting himself, tearing chains, frightening the countryside. Now he's sitting clothed in his right mind, a pleasant man, delivered from that power. And incredibly, they want Jesus to leave after this wonderful miracle. Instead of celebrating, they want him to leave. Sometimes Bible students that have read this have said, well, maybe it's a financial thing. And it could be partly that. They, you know, if the pig owners were in that crowd, it could have been a financial thing. He's going to ruin us economically if this keeps happening. Interestingly, though, the pig owners are never mentioned. Talk about the whole city coming. It could very well be that the pig owners lived somewhere else and this was a branch office or something. It's talking about the people who saw the change, and the one response, the one emotion we have is that they were afraid. What were they afraid of? They were afraid that somehow this power of God that they just witnessed might affect them too, it seems. You see, they had a category for the crazy man or the crazy men that lived out there in those hills. They could understand that. At least they could understand the evil spirits. They couldn't understand the power of Christ. We are afraid of what we don't understand, especially when it's about God. That he would have infinite power. That's frightening. We are comfortable in the routine. We do not want to change unless pushed somewhere, somehow there, by some kind of desperation. It's not our nature to want to change. And Jesus threatened the status quo of what they understood. We sometimes wonder why people resist the message of the gospel. It seems a no-brainer. Christ died for your sins. He wants to give you the free gift of salvation. You want to take it? Why would there be resistance to that? One, it could be that they don't actually believe that could happen, but there's another, I think, fear behind a lot of that. And that is this. If I take the free gift, I have seen Christ change the lives of others. What might it mean for me? People do think ahead, don't they? And it's frightening to think of disturbing what has become comfortable. So much, though, that we would resist what is offered so wonderfully as a free gift. It's incredible to think they'd turn Jesus away, but they did. Sometimes that same fear, I think, comes into our lives as believers, where we are actually afraid of spiritual growth. We're afraid of obedience. We're afraid of commitment. We're afraid of personal revival that might be needed in our life. Because it means change. And we become comfortable with our own status quo. We don't want it disturbed. We've kind of made the changes we want to make. And now, in our new normal, we even want to defend what we do. Don't talk about that. There are certain messages we don't want to hear. We have built up another defense, I think, based on fear. Is that really how we want to live? Let me suggest some personal evaluation questions to see if maybe we're afraid of some of the changes that God might want to make. A little bit of review. These questions are particularly for you if you came to faith in Christ as maybe a teen or older, and you maybe have a few years under your belt as a believer already. Number one question is, did my life change substantially the first year or two that I was saved? Did I grow significantly? Just kind of answer that for yourself. Were there some really distinct things you say, wow, look what Christ did? Secondly, were the changes for the better? Probably you're answering yes to the first two questions. Third question, Has my life changed the last year or two? Have I continued to grow significantly? This is a hard one. It usually takes some real pressure on our life. As we talked about trials and things last week, it takes a lot of pressure to keep stimulating growth. Has it changed? I don't know what your answer is to that one at all. But if not, why not? Do I want to grow significantly? And then what might I be afraid of? What have I become too comfortable in to change? Will I let God address that in my life? The first line of verse 18 should maybe be the most troubling thing that we read in this passage today. It's just kind of given as a narrative thing. This is what happens next. But it says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, just stop right there. They asked Jesus to leave, and he left. He left them alone. If we don't want Christ to affect our lives, he'll allow that. He's a gentleman. God will let us have our way if we don't want him to touch certain areas of our life. We will live, however, with the consequence of the status quo, the consequence of the unchanged life, the consequence of the non-miraculous, and probably with it, various bondages. Jesus left. As he was getting into the boat, one man stands out, though, and it's the man who was just delivered. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Maybe to be with his benefactor, maybe to get away from the environment he'd been in. And can I go with you? Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and the people were amazed. Jesus sent somebody else, the guy they knew, back to tell them, since they were sending him away. This man becomes a missionary to Decapolis, a large area on the other side of the Jordan, Decapolis, 10 cities in the regions around it. Someone has noted that when the demons asked for something, Christ said yes. When the people asked him to leave, he said okay. When the man said, can I come with you? He said no. Isn't God's ways, aren't his ways unusual at times? Jesus often had told people not to tell others about the miracles. It seems that was more of a Jewish thing, though. Don't raise messianic political expectations, perhaps, is behind that. This man is a Gentile, in a Gentile area where Jesus would not spend considerable time, and he says, go, be a missionary. Tell people what God has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. That is really what he's telling us to do now, isn't it? There's no more powerful testimony than a changed life. Sometimes people who are newer believers are very intimidated about talking to others about spiritual things. I don't know all the answers, you know. Everybody else seems to know all the verses and where they're at, and I don't. No, just tell people. Look how simple it is. Tell your family what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. What he's done for you, that's obvious. Some of the changes in my life. How he's had mercy on you. I believe this man believed in Christ. How has God had mercy on us? Through Christ. Just tell them how you're saved by faith in Christ. And that's the greatest testimony. If we are believers who are growing, we will want and we will find ways to be able to share the gospel through our life, through our conversations. We'll find those ways. And the man went and told people, and then people are amazed. And there is response. God just wins in every way here, doesn't he? Not only is a man delivered, but that region gets to hear about the power of God. Satan hates us. Christ loves and delivers us. It's time to break up with Satan. It's time to leave some of those things behind. Because he has provided the power to be delivered. And you know, that's really what we celebrate this morning as we go to the communion table. We are celebrating the deliverance that we have in Christ. Could the men come at this time for communion? And let's pray in preparation. Heavenly Father, thank you for the deliverance we have in Christ. Thank you that we're not stuck with our flesh in any unchanging way, but that you have promised power through your Spirit, through your indwelling presence, to have victory over sin and offer our body, our lives to you as instruments of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.